Guys, welcome back. Another week in Revelation. When Drew said I was going to be bringing Revelation today, he didn't mean I'm going to be bringing new Revelation. I just want to clarify what he meant there. We're going to be in the book of Revelation. If you're a visitor today, I do not proclaim new Revelation to the college ministry. Revelation chapter 3 is where we're going to be looking at the church in Philadelphia. As you're turning there, you know, it's no secret that our commercialized world is obsessed with novelty. We always need the latest and greatest, the newest and best. We have great examples of this in things like, for instance, Apple, the company. Every year, and this would be so frustrating to me if I was the CEO of Apple as I counted all my money. I'd be frustrated about the fact that every year I come out with a new phone and it's the latest and greatest and the whole world has to have it in October. And in November, all the rage is, what's the new one going to be like? All the news worn off. Or car companies. When do you start hearing that the next year's cars are available? 2016 models were available when? At the end of 2015. We haven't even finished the year yet. 2016 hasn't even started. It's just this constant. You could be in a brand new car. Let's just say you bought a 2015 brand new car in January, and 3 months later they announced the 2016 model has come out, and you're thinking, this old shabby thing. I've got to go get the new one. And the world trains us to think that way. I need the latest and the greatest. And I'm not against gadgets. That's not the point. The point is, sometimes as Christians, we take that commercialized concept and we apply it to Christian growth. That's why every so often you see this current of new ideas. You know, just do this new study. We're all pray for 40 days and fast with us one day for 7 weeks and you'll be blessed. And then after that's over, we got to have a new buzz. And so the new best-selling book, and this large church is doing that. And so we're going to do that. And it's one thing after another. And that's what we think of, at least broader evangelicalism, of how we grow. You look for the new spiritual high, the next big thing, the next fad, and you follow along in a similar way that we do with the products that we like to buy in America. But what would Christ say? If we had Jesus here today and we asked him, how would you say that we grow in our spiritual walk? What would Jesus say to a faithful Christian who is diligently pursuing Christ and he says, I want to excel still more, I want to go further? What would Jesus say? Well, what we're going to learn today is that Christ's instruction for the faithful Christian is not to search for new programs or new emotional experiences, but rather to hold on. Hold on to the truths that you have already come to know and to press on in those things. Christ is not going to tell us to look for new things, but rather to go deeper in old things. That is Christ's admonition to the Christian. Before we get into our text this morning, let me just give a quick recap in case you've missed where we've been in Revelation so far. Again, the book is written by the Apostle John as he's in exile on the island of Patmos. He receives a vision of Christ himself, the resurrected Lord, and Jesus gives to him this letter. He recounts his vision of Christ earlier in Revelation, and then we've been studying what he calls the things that are, the letters to the seven churches. And we've studied five of those. This week we'll do number six. And Lord willing, we'll finish up the letters next time. Last time we looked at the church in Sardis, and we saw the church in Sardis really was a church in name only. They were a facade. When Jesus surveyed the inner workings of the church, he said, you are dead. You have an appearance that you are alive, but you are dead. Today we fast forward to the church in Philadelphia, and thankfully we see a much different picture. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who will dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This morning, the theme of this text is pretty straightforward. Christ commands faithful Christians to hold fast to the truth, and he will give them eternal rewards. Christ commands faithful Christians to hold fast to the truth, and he will give them eternal rewards. This text breaks down, as the other letters have, an introduction, body, and conclusion, and we'll spend the bulk of our time in the body of the letter. But let's look first at part one, the introduction. The introduction is in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. I'm not going to belabor this point. We've talked about it every time. The angel in the church, I believe, is the messenger of the church, the pastor of the church. And he's writing this letter to the specific church, Philadelphia. And in order to understand this, let's back up a little bit and talk about the city of Philadelphia. Most of you are probably aware the word Philadelphia means what? Brotherly love. The city of brotherly love. And the name of this city comes from the fact that the original king, the founding king, had a very close relationship with his brother. And so because of the bond that they shared, they named the city after their bond, Philadelphia. Brotherly love, literally. The city was on a major trade route. The trade route ran right through the city. And so because of that, it was well known. It was a popular city. And what's interesting about this city is that it was planted for the express purpose of spreading Greek culture to the east. And so it was a gateway of Greek culture. And they intentionally made a city where they would emphasize Greek language and Greek culture, and they would send out people from that city further east to try to expand Greek culture. And it worked. The predominant language in this city became Greek. It was an area with a lot of volcanic activity, so the soil was very fertile, and they were able to grow a lot of things easily. But because of that, they were also on a major fault line, and in AD 17, a massive earthquake devastated the city, as well as 9 other cities. Sardis also was, our church we studied last time, they were also heavily affected by this massive earthquake. But Philadelphia was right on the fault line where it took place. And so for years after that, they would experience aftershocks and tremors from that earthquake. And so they were in a constant state of fear. It was a city that was living in anxiety. In fact, most of the people wouldn't live inside the city walls anymore for fear that another massive earthquake would take place. So they were living in the country outside the city, always on edge, wondering when destruction was going to come again. After the city was destroyed, the Roman government came in and helped to rebuild the city, and the Roman Emperor Tiberius relieved them of taxes. They didn't have to pay taxes in order to use that money to rebuild the city, as well as they gave them a lot of money. Out of honor to the emperor, they renamed the city Neo Caesarea, the new Caesar. And the name caught on for a little bit, but eventually it went back and it was called Philadelphia again, and some people called it Flavia, after another Roman emperor. So you may hear it called different things. But Philadelphia was the popular name for the city. But what you need to understand really is just that the atmosphere was one of anxiety. It was one where the people were nervous about when danger was going to come again because of the constant after effects of the earthquake. Now that's the circumstance in which the church finds themselves in the city of Philadelphia. And Jesus, as he does in all the other letters in verse 7, introduces himself as the author of the letter. And look at the description that he gives. He says, he gives us 4 descriptions. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Let's look at all 4 of those briefly. He who is holy. Jesus sets himself apart as God, as holy God. And holiness is moral purity for sure, but it's more than that. It emphasizes his separateness, his transcendence, that he is holy, other, and different. Holy, holy, holy. Morally pure and separate, but completely different in a sense. Transcendent. That is our Lord. He is also true. The word true here is the idea of genuine. He is the Messiah, the one true God, the one true Messiah. John 14:6, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And later in Revelation 19:11, Jesus is described this way. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse and he who sat on it. is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That is our Lord. But he also says he is the one who has the key of David. Now, what does it mean if you have a key to something, a car or a house, what does it insinuate? You can talk. It's okay. You have access and usually ownership. Some of you, your parents own it, so you're lent that. But later it will mean ownership, that you have a key to something. When you buy a house, when you get the keys, it is your house in that sense. That's the idea here. When it says he has the key of David, Jesus has ownership. This is a messianic language. He's in the line of David. And he is the King of Kings. And what he has a key to is the kingdom, God's kingdom. He has access and authority over the door that of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of eternal life. It is up to him, and that's why the next description, the fourth description, shows his authority over that entrance. He who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Jesus decides when that door and to whom that door is open, and he decides when it's closed. For whoever God chooses, they will have entrance through Christ into eternal life. And for whoever is outside, of has not repented and put their faith in Christ, that door will be closed. And there will be nothing to do about it. When he says that no one can shut it if he has it open, and no one can open it if he has it shut, what it's saying is all human authority, all human prestige and wealth, none of that will matter. You can't sort of slip Jesus some money under the table and get your way into heaven. All of that will be stripped away. He has full authority, and no one will thwart his will. This is Jesus, the author of the letter. What's different about this, remember, in all of the other descriptions, when Jesus describes himself as the author, he pulls from John's revelation, and he says something that we've seen before, either about his eyes or his feet or something like that. Here, this is totally unique. This is not found in John's previous revelation. Jesus is simply describing himself as the Lord of the church, the Holy One, and he is the one who has and controls access to the eternal kingdom. And that's going to come into play here in a moment, the fact that Jesus has authority over this door that opens to his kingdom. Now that brings us to the body of the letter, part two, where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. The body of the letter is verses 8 through 11. We're going to break this down into several subpoints. Point A, Christ's commendation. Christ's commendation. Notice what he says in verse 8, I know your deeds. Again, a familiar statement. We've seen this in many of the letters. And sometimes it's a good thing, and sometimes it's a bad thing when he says, I know your deeds. Here, it's a good thing. When he says, I know your deeds, he's going to praise them for several things. In fact, Philadelphia, along with Smyrna, are the only churches that receive no negative rebuke from Christ. It's only positive. He has nothing but positive things to say about the church in Philadelphia. He's going to begin by encouraging them with this promise. And we're going to see two different behold statements. Behold this, behold that. He starts in verse 8, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this means. Some people say it means he's opened a door for effective evangelism and ministry. There are different things. I think that what it means, it's referring back to the description we just read when it says that Jesus is the only one that has the power. He opens the door and you can't shut it. He shuts it. You can't open it. It's referring back to that same reality. And when he says, I've put before you an open door that no one can shut, he's saying, you have access to the kingdom. You are my people. You will enter into my kingdom. And no one can take that away from you. And you'll see in a moment there was a group that wanted to deny them of that. And Jesus is saying, it's not going to happen. I've opened the door for you. Behold, as it always is in the New Testament, intends to get our attention. It's to jump out at us. Listen, this is true. It draws our attention to the truthfulness of this statement. I've put a door before you, an open door that no one can shut. And here's the reason. Now he's going to list out some of their deeds. He said, I know your deeds. What are those deeds? Look back at the text. Because, number one, you have a little power. You have a little power. That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? You have a little power. What does he mean? He's not talking about their strength, so to speak, as much as the size. The church was probably small. It wasn't a large church. And they were not the predominant people group in the city. As we're going to see, they experienced persecution from other, namely the Jews as well as others, who were larger than them, had more prestige and more influence. So here's this little church. They have every reason to waver from a human standpoint in their faithfulness to Christ, as we've seen these other churches do. But what he says is you have a little bit of just a little power. You're small. You're insignificant from a human standpoint. But in spite of that, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. That's the commendation. So the focus is not that they're small. The focus is, in spite of their smallness, what have they done? In spite of the fact that you're insignificant and you could have caved to the pressure because you're not the predominant group in the area. Instead of that, you kept my word and have not denied my name. They would have had temptations from the culture around them to cave in, to water down the gospel, to maybe stop sharing the gospel in fear of what would happen to them. But that's not what they did. They obeyed the word and they refused to reject and deny the name of Jesus, even in the face of what we're going to see specifically from the Jews was a great persecution. Not only does he commend them, but he's going to give them a display of his redemptive power. This is point B, Christ's power. Christ's power, verse 9. Another behold statement. He says, verse 9, behold, listen, pay attention. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, we're going to have to spend some time here to kind of parse this out, because there are two major views on what he's saying here. First of all, let's talk about the synagogue of Satan and who this is. We've seen him use this term before in Revelation already. The synagogue of Satan is a pointed way that Jesus says that those Jews who were persecuting Christians and saying that Jesus was not the Messiah, they think that they're the synagogue of God. They think they're worshiping God, just like Paul did before when he was Saul. But what Jesus reveals is they're actually serving my enemy, their father, the devil. And they're a synagogue of Satan, not a synagogue of God. There was apparently a group of Jews in Philadelphia causing trouble for this Christian group. And notice Jesus says, if you were a Jew and you read this or heard God say these words, and this would be devastating. They're a synagogue of Satan. He says that they say that they're Jews, but they're not. And they lie by saying that. And here's the consequence. I will make them come and bow down and make them know that I have loved you. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, you don't have to turn there, but write down Romans 2, 28 and 29. There, Paul explains for us what a true Jew really is in the eyes of God. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of which is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, that is the law. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So what Jesus reveals through the scripture and what he's saying here is that true Jews, from God's perspective, spiritually speaking now, are not those who necessarily have the birthright, the heritage from Abraham. They're not those who keep the law. They're not those who do the ceremonies and all of those things prescribed in the Old Testament. What Jesus says is my true people are those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. Therefore, these Jews are false. But what does he mean by this pronouncement that they're going to come down and bow down at their feet and that he's going to make them know that he has loved them? Well, here is where the conundrum lies a little bit. There are two perspectives, and I'm going to fall directly in one of these camps, and I'll explain why. But here is, we'll say, view number one that I don't hold, and then we'll look at view number two. View number one, which is possible, this is not a heretical view, I just don't think it's the right view. It says, some would take this literally and say that literally, somehow, at some point, Jesus was going to make these Jews come and literally bow down at the feet of these Christians and acknowledge that Jesus has loved them. And that's possible, perhaps in the judgment that something like that could happen. But I think the second option is more likely as we take into biblical theology and the whole of what Scripture teaches on this issue. And I think that the true understanding of this is the fact that in a future date, the Bible is clear that a massive number of Jewish people will come to the faith and they will wake up and they will realize Oh, no. Kind of like what we saw in Acts 9 with the Apostle Paul when Paul comes to know Christ. I mean, what is he doing? He's actively pursuing and persecuting Christians. He is radically saved through a vision of Christ, and everything changes. The man who was persecuting Christ is preaching Christ. I think that is what's happening here is on a massive scale, and we're going to look at some scriptures that talk about this. At the end of time, a massive number of Jews will come to see that Jesus really is the Messiah and turn to him in faith. And that then this will be fulfilled, not in the sense that they're coming and worshiping these Christians and bowing down, but they will admit, you were right. Jesus does love you. You are the true people of God. He is the Messiah. I think that is the interpretation of this passage. And there are a few key texts that we need to look at to understand this. Write down Romans 9 through 11, because Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with the question of what's wrong with the Jews. What's the deal? I mean, think about this from a Jewish person's perspective. God promised to you that a Messiah was going to come from your people. He was going to be there to redeem you and your people. You were God's chosen people put in the world for this special purpose. And then the Messiah comes. And what happens? Largely, the Jews don't believe in him. They crucify him. I mean, it's a very small number of people. And not only are the Jews not receiving him, but the Gentiles are receiving him. And so there's this question, and the Jewish Christians that did come to faith are wondering, what's the deal? I mean, this is our Messiah. Why is not our nation rallying around Jesus Christ and submitting to him? And so Paul writes Romans 9 through 11 to explain this reality, to explain what's happening. And what he explains is that there is a partial blinding that has happened, that God has allowed the Jews to be partially blinded from seeing the truth for a time, because he wants to extend mercy to the Gentiles. And we are in this time where he is bringing in a large group of Gentile believers and a relatively small group of Jews, though there are Jews who are genuine Christians. But there will come a time when he will remove that partial blinding and a massive number of Jews will see the truth and come to believe the truth. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Verses 25-32. Romans 11:25 says, this is the Apostle Paul, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, that is the Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." What he's describing is this reality that I just explained. That yes, it is true that for this time, the Jews are not largely coming to Christ. But that will change. God has not neglected his promise. And there will be, at a set time that God only knows, a time when this partial hardening will be removed, and they will return in repentance to embrace their true Messiah. But this is not just a New Testament reality. The Old Testament also affirms the same truth. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12. You may have to get some of those pages unstuck because you might not have been to Zechariah in a little while. Zechariah 12. Zechariah is a text that looks into the future in the history of Israel and proclaims a day when they will come, when the Jews will come to salvation. And this verse we're going to read in Zechariah 12:10. Is explaining this reality when they will wake up and realize that they have murdered their own Messiah and return in repentance. Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." Look at that. Look at that. "They will look on me whom they have pierced." This is obviously well before the crucifixion now. And this is not even talking about the time right around the crucifixion. This is looking further into history when the Jews will look back on the crucifixion and realize that in murdering Jesus, we pierced the Messiah. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What is that mourning? That is the mourning of repentance. That's not just a worldly sorrow. It's the Jews coming to realize we blew it. We murdered our own Messiah and coming and returning to him in repentance. That's a future prophecy of what will happen. Isaiah 53 is similar. You don't have to turn there because we're not going to read that whole chapter. But write that down because Isaiah 53 is a similar thing where it's written as a future prophecy of the Jews looking back at what they've done and realizing that they have murdered the Messiah and God crushed the Messiah in place of, as a substitute for, their sins. Now, all that to say, I think as we take all of that into context and bring it into this passage here in Revelation, that option two is the better option of the meaning of this text when it says that I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews to come bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. I believe it's looking forward to that time when they will come to genuine salvation and they will admit, you were right. Jesus is Lord. He has loved you. He is the true Messiah. The point here, though, is that these Jews thought they were God's true people. They thought because of their bloodline and their ceremonies that they were following the true God. But God reveals here in harsh language that that is not the case. And they are trying to deny entrance to the kingdom to these Christians. But what does Jesus say? I have opened the door to you and no one will shut it. I think that's the significance of that promise. There are these who claim to be the special people of God. And in one sense, obviously, of course, God has used the Jews in history and has a plan for future Israel. But they are not saved simply by their bloodline and they cannot withhold these Christians from access to eternal life. Now that brings us to point C, Christ's promise. Christ's promise in verse 10. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus gives us a word play here, and it's really interesting. On the word keep or kept, he says, you have kept my perseverance. That is, you have persevered in the faith. You have done as I've commanded, that you continued steadfastly to follow me. And because you have kept that, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. So I'm going to reward you for your faithfulness by keeping you from something. The question is, what is this hour of testing? The word hour here is not a literal 60 minutes. This is an instance in Scripture where a word hour is used for a period of time, a designated future period of time. The question is, what period of time? And again, you can read a lot of commentators and come away with a lot of different things, but most agree that the hour of time here is the Great Tribulation. This is the 7-year period of tribulation that will come and the culmination of human history before Christ returns in his second coming in judgment. And so what he's saying here is, I will keep you from that. Now, again, we're going to find there is a little bit of a disagreement on what is meant here. I don't want to lose you, but I do want to go. I'm not going to go into the tribulation because we're going to get there in Revelation. But we do need to talk about the rapture because this really the issue is the rapture and what do we believe about the rapture and what does the Bible teach about the rapture. There are three major views on the rapture when we talk about when will the rapture take place? First of all, what is the rapture? The rapture is this coming of Christ to remove the church from experiencing the wrath of God in the end times of the tribulation. But there are differing views on when that will happen. The view we hold, the view I hold, the view our church holds is pre-tribulation, a pre-trib rapture. You could say pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Pre-trib, before the tribulation. So before the 7-year period starts, Christ returns, removes the church, and they don't go through the tribulation. That's pre-trib. Mid-trib, as you might guess, happens in the middle of the tribulation, a 3.5-year mark. The 3.5-year mark is an important point in the tribulation because the Bible does reveal that the latter half of the tribulation is what we call the Great Tribulation, the greatest and most intense portion of that period of time. And some say Christ is going to come before the Great Tribulation happens. Then post-trib, you might guess, is after the tribulation. So it's kind of like this meeting of Christ in the clouds and coming down with Christ again in judgment. Now, I hold, and our church holds, and I believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, and I think it's taught here in this text in a very clear way. And so I want to look at that together. There are two ways of looking at this, however. Let's look back at the text when it says, "You have kept the word of my perseverance." And so here's Christ's promise. This is really what we're trying to figure out. "I also will keep you from the hour of testing." Now, two views. View number one says, I'm going to keep you in the sense that you're going to go through the tribulation, but I'll keep you safe while you're in it. Okay, that's view number one that I don't hold, I don't believe is what's being taught here. View number two is, I'm going to keep you in the sense that I'm going to remove you so that you don't experience that portion of tribulation. Now, interestingly, those that hold view number one and those that hold view number two point to the same text to prove their point. But I think it proves our point. John chapter 17, verse 15. Turn to John. This is in the middle of the Christ's high priestly prayer. John 17, and you'll remember this verse. It's a familiar verse. John 17, 15. Remember, Jesus is praying now to the Father for his disciples. And he says to the Father, verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, those that hold view number one would say, look, this is consistent with what Jesus says here. He didn't ask to take them out of the world. He wanted them to stay in the world, but he would protect them while they're in the world. You might say, there, closed case. The issue is, though, the Greek phrase that's used here, keep from, in Revelation, is only used in one other place in all of Scripture, and it's in this verse in John 17. But it's not used in the first half of the verse. It's used in the second half. Look back at verse 15. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." That take them out, that is not our verb. Our verb comes in the second half, but to keep them from the evil one. That's what we're correlating. We're correlating what does the second half of this verse mean, and how does that help us understand how the verb is used in our verse in Revelation? Now, if we took it as to say that God's going to leave them, but he's going to protect them, what we would have to say then, looking at verse 15, when he says, but to keep them from the evil one, we would have to interpret this that Jesus is saying somehow God's going to allow Christians to be under the influence of the evil one, but in the process of being under his influence, they're going to be protected. Now, is that what this verse is saying? Well, this verse is saying, I'm not going to take them out of the world. Instead, what I want you to do is protect them completely from the evil one. They're going to be in the world, but protected completely from the evil one. You see what I'm saying? The difference there? Versus then, he's not saying they're going to be somehow under the control of the evil one, but come out unscathed. He's saying they're going to be in the world. That's the in going through part. But what they're going to be completely protected from is the evil one. And that's the way the verb is used in Revelation. Turn back to Revelation. When he says keep from, the word from is the word ek, and it means out of or away from. The point is not that, just like in John 17, 15, where he's not saying that they're going to somehow be under Satan's power but not affected. The same thing is saying, he's saying here, when he says, I'll keep you from the hour of testing, he is saying, I'm going to remove you so you do not experience the hour of testing. And so I believe this is actually one of the texts we can go to understand a pre-tribulation rapture, rather than this idea of walking through the tribulation. Not to mention, MacArthur notes, this is a quote from his commentary, another obvious objection to interpreting this verb or phrase as a promise of preservation in the midst of the tribulation is that believers in that terrible time will not be preserved. In fact, many will be martyred, leading to the conclusion that promising preservation is meaningless if the believers face the same fate as sinners during the tribulation. There will be people saved in the tribulation period, and we'll see that. But it is not a happy time for them. They are fiercely persecuted, and many, if not most of them, are martyred. And so it doesn't seem to fit the heart of the passage of what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour that's coming, for them to go through it and be martyred and experience a similar fate as those coming under judgment. The point then, in summary, is that it appears, because of all of this kind of coming together, is that this is a reference to the pre-tribulation rapture in which Christ will spare from the outpouring of his wrath his church so that they don't experience that tribulation. Now, that brings us to point D, Christ's command. Christ's command. By the way, we'll get more into the end-time events. I'll explain them more fully as we get in the latter part of Revelation. But because it was in this text, I felt like we needed to at least brush across it. Hopefully I haven't confused you more than helped you. If I have, well, sorry. Verse 11, Christ's command. He says, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. The command is hold fast. And this is what I was talking about in my introduction. What Jesus says to them is, you're doing it right. You're faithful. Obviously, they're not perfect. No one's perfect. No church is perfect. But apparently, they were a faithful, steadfast church. And he says, in light of your faithfulness, here's my command to you. Hold fast what you have. Hold on. Continue in the things that you're doing. Not looking for new things to add to it, but to excel still more in the things that you're already doing. And notice he says, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. This is not some coming in a sort of special visit to them. This is, again, referring to the end time period. And he's saying it's imminent. It's going to happen. And so if it was coming quickly then, how much quickly, more quickly is it coming now for us as we are even closer and further removed from when this was written? The consistent New Testament view is that the coming of Christ is imminent. It could happen any moment, and it's to be ready, to be on guard. That's the way it is described. And what he's saying here is, I'm coming quickly, and in light of my coming, what I want you to do is hold fast what you have. Continue studying and submitting to the Word of God and serving and fellowshipping with one another and evangelizing and sharing the gospel. Continue in the essentials of the faith. That is what I want you to do. That's Christ's command for the faithful Christian, is to excel still more in the things that you're already doing, not to change the formula and look for something else. Write down 1 Thessalonians 4:1. There Paul makes a similar point. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." What Paul says is, you are walking in obedience. I want you to walk in further obedience. I want you to go further into the things that you're already doing. And that's what Christ tells us to do here. And as the result of that comes at the end of verse 11, so that no one will take your crown. So that no one will take your crown. This is not a threat that they could sort of lose their eternal life. The idea is, for the true Christian, you will persevere, and therefore you have the victory crown. That's the Stephanos is the Greek word. It's a victor's crown at the end of a race for running the race well, winning the race. You will have that crown, Christian, because it's guaranteed to you and held safe by Christ, and you will persevere. So run the race faithfully. That's the promise, and that's the command for the Christian. Hold fast. Continue doing what you're doing. What an encouragement. I think it's sad that oftentimes in Christian life, as I mentioned before, we make Christian growth out to be some new mountaintop spiritual high, when in fact, Jesus says, no, just keep the faith, continue, press forward in the things you're already doing. Finally, he concludes this letter with part three, the conclusion, and he lists for us some very special privileges for true believers. He says, he who overcomes, remember we've talked about that, that is, every genuine believer will overcome in the end, and he gives two promises for the overcomer. Listen to these. Stay with me here. Number one, a special privilege. A special privilege. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I'll make him a pillar. When you think of a pillar of a building, how are those removable? What would happen if you pulled out the pillar of a building? Samson showed us. It just comes on down, right? It just comes down. A pillar, the idea of a pillar is it's a support, and it's always there. It's fundamental to the building. the idea is not that Jesus is going to make us literally these pillars and we get to sit in the temple of God like this. The idea is that you will always be in my presence. Just as a pillar is essential to the foundation of a building, you will be in my presence forever. And he makes that point when he says, and he will not go out from it anymore. He gives us the idea of the illustration there. The privilege for the Christian is that you will be with him and be with him forever. And no one can take that from you. And it would have been especially encouraging to the Philadelphia Christians who are living in a place, remember, where they're constantly in fear and constantly retreating from the city because they're afraid of the earthquakes that might take place there. He's saying, no, when you get to my kingdom, you will be safe and secure and forever in my presence, and no one can take you from there. That's the special privilege that awaits every Christian. But secondly, he's going to give them a special name. A special name, and he actually lists three names here. Look back at the text. He says, and I will write on him the name of my God, that's number one, and the name of the city of my God, number two, and then fast forward to the end of the verse, and my name, that's number three. Three different names, and really what they highlight are three different realities that belong to the believer. Number one, God's name. I will write on him the name of my God. What does it mean? The idea of putting God's name on something is ownership, that they will belong to God. They will be part of his family. They will be with him forever. You will be mine. That's the idea. Secondly, the name of the city, the New Jerusalem. That's the idea of citizenship. If you have the name of the city, you are a rightful citizen of that city and have access to that city. Thirdly, the name of Christ, when he says, and my new name. The idea there is that we will have full access to Christ and we will know Christ as he truly is. We will see him in a new light in his glory as we've never been able to experience him before. This, then, is the great privilege laid up for the believer, that we will be with him, that we will belong to him, we will have citizenship in his kingdom, and we will know Christ in his fullness. Let me ask you, does that excite you to think about that? Those realities, when it talks about you being a pillar in God's presence, that you will always be with him and no one can take that from you. Do you kind of sigh at that thought, or does that excite you? Does that do something in your heart? Because it should. Is there any greater reward than being granted access and citizenship into the kingdom of God, where Christ will open to you the door of eternal life and say, come in, and no one can shut the door to you? Is there any greater privilege than that? That's why Christ finishes the letter as he does the others. He who has an ear, let him hear. Remember, that's a command. Really, we could say, he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen and heed what he says. As we apply this to our own hearts this morning, let me just ask us a couple questions. Number one, have you grown weary in your Christian walk? Have you grown weary in doing the fundamentals of the faith, the essentials of the faith? Have you caught yourself in the temptation of looking for that newest Christian fad or that thing that will just kind of push you over the edge or capture that some feeling that you're looking for to make you feel like you're growing or some emotional experience? That we can all fall prey to those things. Remember, what Christ's command to you is to hold fast the things that you have. Hold tightly to the truth. Dig in deeper to the truth. Continue in the elementary, fundamental things of the faith and strengthen that foundation. That is Christ's command to us. Keep plodding away. It's amazing what you can do if you will simply plod one step after the other. Just every day, a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit more memory, a little bit more reading, a little bit more prayer, a little bit more evangelism. And you turn around and you look back at the end of the year and you say, wow, in the moment I thought I was going so slow and I was discouraged, but I look back and I see how far by God's grace I've come. That's the Christian life. It's very, very rarely large leaps and bounds. I can look back in my life and see periods of large leaps and bounds, but by and large it's just been one foot after the other, day after day. And you look back a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years and say, wow, look at what God has done. Look at what he's done. That's the Christian life. Stop trying to create the big leaps and bounds and dig into the truth, love the truth, grow in the truth, Secondly, do you live in anticipation of Christ's return? Do you live in anticipation of that? When He says, I'm coming quickly, does that do anything inside of you when you think of that? That He could come at any moment for His church? Does Christ's return ever enter into your daily thought life? Does it ever impact a decision that you make, or the urgency with which you live your life, or the way that you evangelize? Does it affect that at all? It should. It should. It should be a part of the way we think. Christ says, I'm coming quickly, and in light of that, hold fast to what is true. Thirdly, is your heart moved by the eternal promises in this letter? I mentioned this briefly earlier, but is your heart moved when you read about those promises of being forever in His presence, of knowing Christ as He is, of being God's own child, citizenship in His kingdom? Listen, if you can sit here this morning and you hear those wonderful realities and you just kind of yawn at those and they really don't affect you, doesn't matter too much to you, then I would caution you and urge you to test your own heart. As a believer, there is no greater reward than to be with the Savior. He is why we do what we do. The reason you wake up and read your Bible and try to memorize your Bible and try to share the gospel, don't forget, and serve in the church. Why do you do that? To serve the King of Kings. And the end reward is we get to be with the one we're serving, and we get to be like Him. And we get to serve Him in His presence. If those things don't excite you, then perhaps it's because He's not the Lord of your life. You've not come to a place where you've repented of your sin and placed your faith in Him, because Christians hear that and they rejoice and they say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so my prayer this morning is, if you hear that and are unaffected, that you will be affected by the gospel and your heart will be changed and you'll be renewed. May Christ make us all more faithful to be like the church in Philadelphia. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for this letter. It's encouraging to see that not all of the churches that You wrote to were in disarray. And while the church in Philadelphia certainly was not perfect by any stretch, and we are not perfect, it is a reminder that we can, by Your grace, live a faithful Christian life day by day, one foot after the other, seeking to grow and excel still more in the truth. And I pray for all of us, for myself, for each person here, that we would love You more, that we would appreciate You more, that we would want to dive deeper into those fundamental essentials of the faith, and that year by year, even day by day, we can look back and see by Your grace that we have grown in faithfulness to You. We love You and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.